Well, it's good to see you back this beautiful spring Sunday eve to hear the Word of God. This is encouraging to see you here. I want you to get your Bible out now and find that book by now that ought to be easy to find. I know it's in an unused section of the Bible for many, but for you it should be becoming well-known territory. Go to the book of Ezekiel, please. If you need an outline, if you will send a signal of distress, Gene will come to you, wave your hand, and he will provide an outline for you. I said that, and Gene's disappeared. All right. Wait a minute. All right. Anyway, you're on your own. Turn to the book of Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel 21. I'll never forget Mrs. Dent. She was the principal of my grammar school. Mrs. Dent ruled with a rod of iron. She struck fear into our hearts. It's hard to appreciate that now. I know that such has happened in the past that here was this lady who was smaller than a lot of us fellows, especially when we, you know, seventh grade boys. And she walked the halls. She had an eye like a hawk. She knew what was going on, who was where, doing what. I can see her now just standing there in the hall holding that cup of coffee. I can still see the lipstick prints on the cup itself. But Mrs. Dent struck fear into our hearts. The last place that you wanted to have to go was to sit in her office. I recall one episode. This sounds so benign, but it was to us, to three fellows, it was a total disaster. We had the audacity to go from the lunchroom to our class the wrong way. We decided it was a beautiful day, and we decided we would take the route out the back door and through the playground and work our way around, a little nature walk, and come right on in that way. We were found out. And there we sat in Mrs. Dent's office. We didn't do it again. Every girl and boy in that grammar school had a sense of accountability to Mrs. Dent. It was a well-behaved school. She didn't mess around. This is hard to believe. But it actually, for those of you who have no memories like that, it did exist. A well-run school, but do you know that we all had this sense of accountability? We had to answer to her, and we knew that we also had to answer to Mom and Dad. That was all that it took. And our conduct, our code of conduct, was adjusted accordingly. Every human being has moral accountability to God, his creator and judge, with no exception. God holds us directly responsible to him. Scripture defines God's approval or disapproval of every human act as judgment. We're defining the word judgment. If you want to break it down more finely, the word judge comes from two Latin words, jus and dicere, meaning law and to say. It's to say what the law says. And God being our creator and we being in his image, we are accountable to him. He always acts justly and morally, and he always responds to our every action. He is our judge. You know, by God being our creator and therefore the one to whom we are accountable, it's not a surprise that the great effort is to rid us of any thought that we have a creator. For if we don't have a creator, we aren't accountable to anyone, and we're the final judges of what we think is right and wrong, and there is no law ultimately outside of oneself. So it's no surprise that the truth that God is the creator is under heavy assault. God's judgment does, though, take place, whether we acknowledge Him as our creator and judge or not. That God's judgment takes place in this life, in death, and in future, in the future judgment of the last day. Now we need to pause and think about this in some detail. Now I've got a lengthy introduction to this 21st chapter. We need this. We need to draw a circle around this 21st chapter entitled The Biblical Doctrine of Judgment, and that's what we're doing some work with that right now. So it's going to take a little longer than usual. Because you know this is one of the dominant themes of the book of Ezekiel, and it is not a popular concept in teaching today, this shadow side of Christianity. Little preaching really is given to it, at least what I pick up on the airwaves, if that's any judge. I don't know what goes on in the churches. But this doesn't seem to sit well with a lot of people. I'm speaking of in the churches. And we cast a sideward glance at some preaching of days gone by, and it almost seems to be with disdain that we do so if they speak in terms of hellfire and damnation. And there is something of you get the impression of those who say these things that, whew, I'm glad we're away from that time when there was such severity and such kind of preaching and teaching. But judgment occurs in these three realms because God is our judge. It occurs in the first place in this life. Now that's where we're going to be in Ezekiel 21 in just a little bit. But judgment in this life can be thought of in some detail. Let's think for a moment. I haven't done this in a while. Let me try to draw out from you. Let's see how well you can range over the scriptures here for a moment and think, how does God's judgment transpire? How is it carried out in this life? Given the fact that, now let me state this, perhaps I've not made this clear enough, that God is just. He rules and reigns and responds by virtue of who He is to every action in terms of either punishment or reward. Everything. No exceptions. None. No exceptions whatsoever. That being true, there is judgment in this life. Can you name some of the ways in which God judges in this life? We're not talking about future judgments. We'll come to that in a minute. We're not talking about judgment at death. But judgments in this life. Consequences of our sins. Exactly. Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. For every human action, there is a divine reaction. Romans 2:6. In Romans 2:15, Paul says, the conscience carries out a series of judgments. So that is part of the judgment of God. That's not some free-floating law out there, independent of God. That is God exercising judgment by virtue of His justice, His character. All right, good. We've got one. Where else? Judgment in this life. All right, good. And that's where we're going to go with tonight in Ezekiel 21. He uses nations to bring about, as His instrument of judgment, to bring about judgment on other nations. The rise and fall of nations. The Old Testament's full of that kind of thing. Bringing up and bringing down. All right, what else? All right, Israel is under, by virtue of Should we say chastening, consequences? It fits into what is related to what has been said, but it is for the covenant nation, for their actions, there were consequences. You obey me, I bless you. You disobey me, there's cursing. What about this? Let me add a couple of others. That human government is a means of God judging. When human government exercises its role of civil justice, that's the justice of God. Romans 13. Let me give another one. The very creation itself, we have been just almost some of us euphoric over the beauty of this day. You get days like this occasionally. Things are just right. The azaleas and the dogwoods, and you don't have all, we've got pine pollen, but that's relatively harmless stuff. And we have all this beauty, but we mustn't forget that we live in a creation that is under the judgment of God. Romans 1, Romans 8, and Genesis in chapter 3. And there is another judgment, one that took place in time, and it's the most critical, the most important judgment of all. It did take place in time, and it is really the answer to all the judgment, and that is the judgment of God that fell on Jesus Christ in time and space. It was a real judgment, and that is where God visited His judgment on His Son for our sin. And a basic review for you here, but don't forget it, that judgment of Jesus Christ by the Father for our sin in our place, that we can therefore come out from under the judgment of God and be free. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. That is the place for an amen. Thank you, God, what you've done. That we can have forgiveness and we don't have to live under the death blow of judgment. Now, wherein is judgment in the future? I'm going to have to shrink this down because we could go on and on with this. There are a number of judgments yet to come in the future. There will be the judgment of the believer's works, the judgment seat of Christ. There will be the judgment of the Old Testament saints, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. There will be the judgment of the saints of the tribulation period, Matthew chapter 25. There will be judgment of Jewish survivors of the tribulation, Matthew 25. There will be the judgment of Gentile survivors of the tribulation, Matthew 25. There is the judgment of Satan and fallen angels, Revelation chapter 20. There is the judgment of the unsaved dead, Revelation 20, and the great white throne judgment seat. Then there is judgment at death as well, Luke chapter 16, where the rich man and Lazarus, they died, and what happened? The rich man goes immediately to judgment, not the final judgment, but to judgment. And in torment, he lifted up his eyes and looked across the gulf, and he wanted relief from the pain and the suffering, the misery that was both physical and it was internal, it was spiritual, it was an agony. Immediate judgment at death. No waiting period for final judgment, but there's interim judgment. And then you remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross who repented and believed in him at that moment. Today you will be with me in paradise. Not a thousand years, but today, the moment of death, you're with Christ. Well, those who put their trust in Him. All right, there is the sweep of the issue of judgment that takes place in those three dimensions. Judgment, then, is one of the four great themes of the book of Ezekiel. That's why I'm taking this time to hammer the nail real hard. That there are four great themes in the book of Ezekiel. The judgment, the remnant, restoration, as well as messianic kingship. What we've seen so far in Ezekiel is a symphony that plays a little bit like this. There has been a lot of this on the message and the theme of judgment. It's dark, it's strong, it's powerful, it's fierce. We had a chapter 7 in Ezekiel. We had 6 principles on judgment. There's a lot of this. A lot of the rolling of the thunder and the flashing of the lightning and God speaking in terms, I'm going to bring my wrath down and judge this people. Now, what we're going to begin to see, though, unfold, we've already seen it sort of it's a background theme. You hear it. It comes in, we've seen about 3 or 4 places where the Messiah is referred to in restoration. Just little teasers. And that's going to build in volume as we get on toward the end of the book. But that's the way this book unfolds. But why? All that revolves around the issue of Israel's covenant infidelity, violating his law, rebellion. Now, we had a big plate full on that subject last Sunday evening in chapter 20. But in addition, then, to the 6 fundamental principles of divine judgment that we saw in chapter 7, that we're going to now consider 4 more in Ezekiel chapter 21. Now, we need to take a moment and get just a little background on this chapter. The first thing that we need to do is look in our Bibles at chapter 20, and we need to examine. We're going to have to do it in a rather quick-paced fashion. Verses 39 through 44, and then verses 45 through 49. I'll summarize. You look at your Bible, I'll show you the issue. In verses 39 through 44, the emphasis there is on the kingdom in terms, or its basis being the new covenant. Verse 39, "As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols." That is the Romans 24, God turning them over to the consequences of their sins. Go on and have everything that Baal and Molech will give you, those gods that you think will satisfy you. Have at it. But later, and you ought to circle that, but later when? You will surely listen to me in my holy name, you will profane no longer, and with your gifts and with your idols, for there will come a time when you will return to the land, and what verses 40 through 42 describe is the invocation of the new covenant, where God will bring about this one of the 3 great historical covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and here it is, the new covenant. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Look in verse 40. All of them will serve me in the land. Notice at the end of verse 41 that he says that in that I will gather you from the lands where you are scattered, and I shall prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. The nations are going to look upon what I've done in your midst, and they're going to be awestruck at who I am. Verse 42, and you will know, that means you're going to experience me. There will be a knowledge of me that will have been, it will be unsurpassed. It will be stupendous in what others will see is going on in your heart, in your relation with me. In verse 43, and there you will remember your ways. There's going to be repentance and remorse. This is where Zechariah says in Zechariah 12, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And what will they do? The tribes of Israel will mourn and grieve. And he says, there is our Messiah. Oh, what we did. Oh, and there will be repentance of those alive. And they will have seen what they have done. And they will turn, and there will be a great movement of Israel to God. And the kingdom will break open in all of its glory. And this is culminated then in verse 44 with a statement about the grace of God. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake. That means, you spell that, G-R-A-C-E. That this promise of God depends not on the faithfulness of Israel, but on who God is. And it will become the kingdom will become a reality. Now, that's part of the background to 21. Secondly, notice verses 45 through 49. We get closer to this 21st chapter. Actually, verse 45 is verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. It's 21:1. It's a parable. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Teman and speak out against the south prophesy against the forest land of the Negev. This is a call for Israel's judgment in her own day. You see, he's pulled back from the new covenant issue, and he's come back squarely onto the spiritual realities of Ezekiel's own contemporaries, namely the apostasy, the covenant infidelity, and he uses the metaphor, it's a vivid one, of a forest fire that just sweeps down through Israel from north to south, and actually what it is describing in the picture of a forest fire is the Babylonian invasion that's going to come out of the north and out of the east, and it's going to sweep in on through Israel, and it's going to burn, blazing fire, and so forth. And then you'll see in verse 49, "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, they are saying to me, is he not just speaking parables?" Now that's an interesting little transition, and that is what Ezekiel's contemporaries were saying: we can't understand him, just talking in parables. It actually shows, you remember what Jesus said about parables? Parables have this effect. It shows if you are really interested in getting the truth. Because it's not quite on the first shelf, see? You got to pull up a chair, and you got to get up there, and you got to, yes, I can get it. But those who are indifferent to God, they are too lazy to pull up the chair and go after it. Well, you know what God's going to do here through Ezekiel? Oh, you can't get the parable, huh? Too hard for you, eh? You're too lazy, spiritually lazy, to take the time and effort to see what I'm saying under this metaphor of the forest fire? Okay, I'll just tell you in unadorned language. Are you ready? Do you want it? I'm going to give it to you right between the eyes. Here it comes. Hold on. That's chapter 21. You are about ready for it. But we must keep in mind the following principles. Keep in mind this, that any nation, and we learn from this chapter in God's judgment on Israel, thank you, Jim. We learn from this chapter of principles that will guide us in understanding how God deals with all nations, not just Israel, his covenant people. But what God does, or how he responds to any nation for its refusal to worship the true God. You know who's going to come into the picture in this chapter? It's at the end. A non-covenant people. The Ammonites. And this is the theme that's going to begin to emerge in Ezekiel. See, for the most part, we've been in what God is saying, what he's going to do to his covenant people. The theocracy. Well, what about nations like the United States of America? We're not a theocracy. What about nations like in the nations of Europe? What about places like Zaire, Rwanda, Guyana, Costa Rica, Sweden, Finland, China? Is there anything said here in terms of judgment on the nations? We're into it here in this chapter. So we're ready to move. Now I want to show you the first principle that emerges in this 21st chapter with regard to the judgment of God, and one of four principles. Here it is. God's judgment begins with his people. Verses 1 through 7. God's judgment begins with his people. Now, what I would like to do is, this may not come through on the tape, and there are those who do get the tapes and listen, but I would like for somebody to stand and read 1 Peter 4:17. 1 Peter 4:17. Because there is a doctrinal convergence. That is, what is said in 1 Peter 4:17, Peter writing to a suffering church, is related to the issue here of chapter 21. Thank you, Kent.
For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel?
All right, here's the point. That by God dealing with his covenant people in the Old Testament, it was Israel, Today it's the church. But in dealing with His people, injustice, and as we deal with sin ourselves, in our hearts and among ourselves, that sends a message to the world. God responds to every action of His creatures. Always. No exceptions. Now, will you look with me at verses 1 to 7? We'll spot read it. We won't try to take a reading of every verse here. But notice. He says, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem. Having spoken of this judgment that's going to come in terms of a fire, now he's going to use a term that if you didn't get it the first time, all right, I'm going to give it to you in unadorned language. It's a sword. Well, you know anything about swords? Well, watch this. This sword, he says in verse 3, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I shall draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Because I shall cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, therefore my sword shall go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north, that's all of Judah. Thus all flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. I will not return it to its sheath again. Mark this down. This is what he's saying. Israel's disloyalty to God would affect the righteous as well as the wicked. Now, if you've been tracking with us through Ezekiel, you might have a question here. What you may remember is Ezekiel 18. Did not God say to the sour grapes complaint of Israel, you remember their complaint? Is God's not fair. We're being judged for what our fathers and our grandparents did. And that this isn't right. And God said, no, every generation answers to God. You certainly can experience the consequences of your forefathers, but you are responsible for what you do with the guilt that's upon you. You can repent and you can live. Now, what we come into in verses 2 and 4 through 4 here is another principle. It's connected with that, not contradictory to it, but it supplements it. It says this, that there is corporate responsibility when it comes to individual sins. An individual who sins can bring the judgment down on the group. Do we know anything about that in the Old Testament? Yes, we do. We know something of this, do we not? From the book of Joshua and Achan's sin. That his sin brought judgment on his entire family. As a matter of fact, the entire nation lost in battle, their first battle, when there had been a breach of the law of God. No one takes anything out of Jericho. You don't do it. No touch. And what happened? Men lost their lives on the field of battle because of one sin that was committed. So there is this principle in God's Word that the wicked are guilty, but many people, including the righteous, will suffer along with them. What's the principle then with regard to application for us and how we experience the judgment of God? Namely this, God will discipline a church. He can take the church out of its lampstand, Revelation 2 and 3. Does that mean that everyone in the church is necessarily guilty of a particular sin? Not necessarily, but the innocent can suffer along with the guilty. It can happen in a nation. It can happen in a nation as it did in Nazi Germany in World War II. It can happen in a family. That the consequences of sin and God's discipline, His judgment of a family group, can affect even those who are the innocent. So, Christians, therefore, who suffer in a time when there is a national catastrophe, it doesn't mean that they're necessarily guilty of some sin, that is, God's coming after them personally, but they would suffer along with the nation. They would suffer, say, in a time, if you could chart, say, something like the Great Depression, or World War II internationally, when God brings judgments on mankind, often the innocent suffer along with the guilty. I think this is the principle that he's establishing here. As well as this one. Notice this. Notice in verses 6 and 7. But as for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief. That word, breaking heart there in verse 6, just a statement about its meaning in the text. Actually, it's a breaking of loins. He's referring to the viscera, the intestines. This is the seat of the emotions. The emotions are going to... What he's asking of Ezekiel is this. I want you to express shattered emotions. I want you... You are going to express grief that's going to get everyone's attention. That's how grief-stricken you will be. And they will say, why are you groaning? I don't know how to duplicate this. I don't know if I could even come close. I could see some hand-wringing. I could see Ezekiel, you know, he's done this. He does this kind of thing, these symbolic actions. Maybe they just would have seen him walking in the streets. And he's... Oh, Mama, Daddy, what's wrong with this prophet? Why is he so distraught? Is he so broken and shattered? I don't know. We need to ask. And it will come about when they say to you, why do you groan? That you will say, because of the news that is coming. And every heart will melt. All hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint. This will be weak as water. Behold, it comes and it will happen, declares the Lord. What's he saying? This principle, I think, emerges from this. That Ezekiel is going to display before the watching community in the outskirts of Babylon, in Tel Aviv, that he's going to communicate this, that there should be grief, or there will be grief, and there will be mourning. You've not mourned over your sin and repented. There's been no godly sorrow, which is eventuated in repentance. But I'll tell you what will happen. You will show some grief and you will show some sorrow, because the pain of being abandoned by God and being disciplined as His covenant people, and the infliction of the pain that's going to come on you from the Babylonians when they bring those battering rams up against your walls, and when those soldiers break through those gates and begin to go through your streets and begin to have you for lunch, that's going to be a pain and a time of misery. I see a principle here. I see it as this. The shadow side of Christianity must be seen in the message and the life of the church. What am I talking about? You know what I'm talking about. I'll give you a New Testament passage. You'll pick up on it immediately. It's found in passages like in the Beatitudes, when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It is also found in a passage like James in chapter 4 and verse 7 and following. Listen, familiar verse to you, but it is to be coordinated with what's going on here, where James says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. You get my point? You see what the point is here? That God's people should be so dealing with sin in their own lives, the judgment of sin in our lives, and the way the church deals with sin in its family life, that a message is sent out loud and clear to the world. What did we hear in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17? Where does judgment begin? It ought to begin with us. What is the message that's sent? God is a holy God. And His people, these people who call themselves Christians, they take His holiness seriously. And they judge themselves. They don't tolerate it in their lives. These are people who repent when they sin. These are not people who don't sin, but when they do, oh, these are people that when they have done something that has been, they've broken a law or they have stolen from their boss at work, they deal with this. They repent of it. Of course, they don't do it to begin with, hopefully. But you see, there is a sense of the standard of God, and the church sets that standard. I'm just a bit concerned, putting it mildly. Churches that are screaming to the heavens about the United States of America going to hell in a handbasket, speaking of the breakdown of the home, and all kinds of other moral and spiritual erosion. Take the home, family values. All of this talk in these crusades, and yet churches don't get involved the first time in significant ways and where it costs them something in going to those families that are breaking up left and right. Church goes on. Softball game Thursday night. Hope you can all be there. Meanwhile, there is this couple sitting on the back row. Their marriage is a disaster. They're in the divorce court, and people exchange sympathy. They want to stay buddies with them. No one says anything by way of comfort, encouragement, counsel, accountability. Softball game Thursday night. Everybody be there. Let's keep the program going. And these very places speak of, oh, family values. When God's people aren't groaning over their sin, what's the message for the world? What's the world? What do they pick up on here? As were the sins of the culture, the sins of the church. That is absolute, total moral relativity. Whatever you want to do is your business, and we won't really get involved other than we'll do everything we can just to let you know, just so we can all feel good about this thing. That's part of the problem. That's why we need revival in this country and reformation, for that reason. I'll work on one more principle. We're not going to finish this tonight. We'll just do this second one, and we'll tie it up there. Now I want you to notice in verses 8 through 17 that God's judgment is redemptive in nature. His judgment is redemptive in nature. It is in this place that we see that the sword now is sharpened. We'll take this Wilkerson blade and we're going to polish it and sharpen it. And it is razor sharp. Actually, what he's going to do in this place, he's going to go in this section, he's going to go through three stanzas. And these stanzas are going to be interrupted by a little interlude. It's a carefully constructed passage. But each stanza is going to focus on one thing. There's a word here. The rod. See that term? See it? See it in verse 8? You want to circle it there. See it in verse 13? Circle it there. That's the operative word here. The rod. What is the point? The rod in these two places is, he's speaking of God's rod of discipline. This shouldn't surprise us. We know of this usage in the book of Proverbs, don't we? Proverbs chapter 10, verse 13, 13:24. It's also used this way in 2 Samuel 7:14, as well as in Job 9:34, that God used the rod for discipline. Now, he has various kinds of rods, but the rod is speaking of discipline. The point that he's making here is further carried in through the fact that in verses 11 to 13, notice in verse 12, that it's going to be applied against all the officials of Israel. The leaders are being held responsible. And the point being this, that when further opportunities to listen to God are despised, greater catastrophe occurs. Come back up to my word redemptive and why I've chosen to use that principle statement. Judgment in time is for the purpose of bringing us to remorse and repentance so there would be a turning to God. For the believer, if there is unconfessed sin, that misery, that pain, that suffering, if it is the result of unconfessed sin, it's to bring us back to God and get before Him and cry out for forgiveness and cleansing and experience a restoration. If it is an unbeliever, the unbeliever is to take that pain and read it this way, that this is a reminder to you that unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. When you read of a disaster in the paper, when a plane goes down, or when there's an automobile accident, whatever it is. Those are all means by which God sends this message that we don't deserve any good thing and that we should turn to God, for we see that what death tells us is that death is the consequence of sin and that we're all under sin and that we're all headed for judgment. I told you this is the shadow side of Christianity. This is an important part of Christianity. Therefore, this principle, when further opportunities to listen to God are despised, greater catastrophe occurs. Now, I can do something that I didn't get to do last week. It's this. I'll just briefly run it by you. You remember I said that God, in His mercy, had put in, this is from last week's notes, so don't be distracted, please, by the other issues here, that in Leviticus chapter 26, that God enumerated five cycles of discipline. Remember we had to skip over that? In Leviticus 26, God laid out these five cycles. Now, why are they referred to as cycles? For this reason, that God would come after His covenant people when they violated His covenant, rebelled, covenant infidelity. He would come to them in these increasing levels of severity. First, there would be loss of courage, verses 14 to 17. Then in verses 18 to 20, it would be a loss of power and strength as a people. For you, if you didn't listen to God at the first application of pain, then it will go to this third level. There will be a loss of domestic and public tranquility. So, you see, you start moving from internal misery. You see something? There's, first of all, when you sin, there is an internal misery, violated conscience. There is a loss of, what should we call it, your emotional equilibrium. You begin to fall apart. You can't cope, can't handle things. Why? Because this is the way life is not supposed to be lived. You understand? What I mean by that is this. When you live by God's word, that's the way life ought to be lived. We live in a righteous moral order. And there is a way to live in this world. Now, this isn't to say that there won't be apples that will fall on your head. But I'm telling you, yes, there will be apples that will fall on your head just by living in this world. But when you go out and put your hand on the burner on the stove, when you go out and when you stand in the face of an oncoming 70-mile-an-hour truck, you're going to get hurt. Well, what he's saying in these places is that here's this increasing level of pain and severity of pain, and you begin to fall apart, and you begin to experience, then ultimately, you will lose national peace and prosperity. Then it will come to this is the final cycle of discipline, the fifth one, verses 27 to 46 of Leviticus 26. There will be a loss of freedom. But they're graduated, see. If you didn't hear it here, will you hear it here? Oh, you didn't get it there? Well, the thermostat just keeps getting turned up. How much pain do you want? So finally, the nation just completely sells itself out and loses its freedom. Now, can we learn anything from this? By way, I know that's designed to go toward the theocracy. But I have to think in terms of two dimensions here. First of all, as let's take it personally, then nationally. We'll close with this. Is there something that's going on in your own life, and is God trying to get your attention? You have to stop and think here. By that I mean, is there some misery going on, some pain and suffering? I mean, it may be the kind of Job, and it may be legitimate, innocent suffering. There is this kind. But is God trying to get your attention? Are you learning from the misery? Your life is in disarray. You're in trouble. But let's take financial trouble. Things are just totally it's chaotic. Well, what you got to do is stop here and think, wait a minute. This is not the way God wants me. Now, this isn't a prosperity gospel. I'm not saying if everything gets right, you're going to get all these financial windfalls. No. But God has said, you trust me, I'll put food in your stomach and I'll put a roof over your head. You trust me? Actually said clothes and food, not even the roof, just clothes and food. He'll take care of you. Matthew 6. So what we learn? Are we learning when our life begins to fall apart? do we get before God and say, "Oh Lord, oh I see. This is your righteous, this you are a just God. And I have violated your laws. And this is your way of getting my attention. Oh Lord, show me. Oh, give me the wisdom. I do repent, and I give me the wisdom to do, to live life in a way that pleases you." And could we not say this is certainly true with the nation as a whole? That our nation continues to go down a long, dark corridor, and the further we insist on going down this hall, this dark hallway, and resisting the light of God, we're in national suicide. Now we have the population. This is what the polls tell me. I mean, I hope it's not this bad. Physician-assisted suicide. People say, "So what's the big deal?" Somebody wants to. So Cadaver Jack Kevorkian becomes a person that juries cannot find anything wrong with what he's doing. Folks, we're in serious trouble. But I'm telling you, what we experience when young men 15 years of age can walk into a convenience store and take a gun and put it to a man's head and just kill him, and then drive over to the next convenience store to look for somebody else to kill, and he's not on drugs, he's just evil. Just evil. Life is cheap. It isn't important. So what's the big deal? That's misery in society. Families tonight are in grief. Children have lost a father. But beloved, these are ways in the judgment of God saying, "Wake up! There's got to be a turn in the hearts of human beings to God. And God's people ought to be praying for revival and reformation." There'd be a massive turning of thousands to Jesus Christ to receive the forgiveness of sin, and then that there would be a reformation that would just sweep through the church of Jesus Christ, and we would get back to His Word. I see no hope apart from that. To me, that's the message of the misery of our nation in this day and this time. And all of the euphoria that we are experiencing over the stock market and all the money that's flooding into it, and the Dow Jones just keeps going away. And Americans amuse themselves to death and are excited because their dividends keep pouring in, and they do not see what the real disaster is. That we're losing our soul, and it's the judgment of God, but we're blind to it. God's trying to get our attention, but He'll keep moving up the severity of it the longer we refuse. And many of us may go down with the ship. We have no guarantee that it won't be our sons or daughters, or it won't be ourselves. We're standing in a convenience store and somebody comes in there and they shoot us. We have no guarantee that won't happen. But I'll tell you what this passage says to me, that God is a God of justice, and that I must stay before His face and judge my own sin. I'll start there. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You deal with us so gently and patiently, but yet we see the shadow side, that You are a God who seeks from Your people a righteous way of living, and that You come looking for us when we violate these righteous standards, because You love us. You love us. Oh, for the grace that we may judge ourselves, that we may not be judged. And God, we pray that Your hand will give this nation, stay that judgment, Father. We don't ask that because of who we are, but because You're a merciful God, that we could see a mighty revival sweep through this land where thousands could come to know Jesus Christ, and that there would be a sweeping reformation through Your church. We ask it, Lord, because You're that kind of God, a God who is merciful. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We'll pick up with this, Lord willing, next evening. And we'll conclude this 21st chapter at that time.